I know that often these psalms, the tunes, are unfamiliar and difficult, and it's always a challenge to pick music that matches the tone of the text you're preaching on. And I do want you to know that I did consult Scott and Ruth for a suggestion for the hymn, and they found one, and even I wouldn't try to have us sing it. It was that difficult, but it did fit the text very well. But we ended up going with a William Cooper hymn to open up, but we didn't have a whole lot of options for Psalm 10, so that's why we chose that particular arrangement. And I think the words are very important, and hopefully as we go through the text this morning and we sing it at the end, we'll be able to sing it with a little more appreciation. Oftentimes at the beginning of a trial, we can enter those trials with our heads held high and confident and assured that the Lord will see us through it. We enter in it with a great amount of faith and even some excitement to see how the Lord's going to use it. And yet, if the trial goes on for any length of time, we can often get discouraged. That confidence can wane. We can begin to despair that though we thought God was going to miraculously rescue us from this trial or work this situation out, there's sometimes we feel that he's not going to. We feel that God's abandoned us in those trials. As we come to Psalm 10, that's where we're going to find David this morning. He began in Psalm 9 confident that the Lord was going to rescue him, confident in the Lord's sustaining grace. But he begins Psalm 10 crying out because he feels as if God has abandoned him. And so I want to read through the text of Psalm 10 and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Beginning in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws men to his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen the heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Our great and awesome God, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the experiences that David encountered. We thank you that he composed these psalms that we might better understand the Christian life and the trials and the struggles that Christians face. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts. Enable us to understand and to apply your word so that you might be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of introduction to this psalm and Psalm 9, and I mentioned this when I preached through Psalm 9 about a month ago, and, And Mike's already mentioned it this morning, but Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 seem to be two halves of a whole. And there's a number of reasons that many commentators think that these two psalms go together. One of the main reasons is that in the Hebrew, if you look at Psalm 9, every other verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. But it only goes halfway through the alphabet. And then in Psalm 10, it picks up right where Psalm 9 left off and finishes out the alphabet. There's a couple of exceptions, but generally it follows that pattern. And so many have seen this as an acrostic that goes across Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. And so they see them as going together. And Mike's already mentioned that in the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, when the translators translated the psalm from the Hebrew, they actually translate it as one psalm in those versions. And so many people have seen that as evidence that these two belong together. But most of the time when commentators look at Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, they acknowledge that they go together, that they're two halves of a whole, but they don't interpret them together because they're so different. When you look at the tone or the mood of Psalm 9, you have this very confident, assured tone to that psalm. And you come to Psalm 10, it's the exact opposite. David is in despair. He's lamenting. And so they've said, how do these two psalms go together if the moods are so different? And I just want you to kind of keep that in your mind as we work our way through Psalm 10. I'm going to come back to that when we get to the application. What we see in Psalm 9 is that David is confident. He starts off resolving that he's going to praise God, that he's going to recount all of his wonderful deeds. We see the hint in verse 13 that there's some affliction going on, but he's still confident. And then in verse 10, it's a full-blown lament. He's crying out to God. And so there's no superscript, so we'll start just working our way through the text. I'll give you a brief outline of how I've divided this psalm up. In the first two verses, we see David looking for God in his despair. In verses 3 through 13, David is looking at the wicked in their prosperity. And then in verses 14 through 18, David is looking to God for deliverance. So we start with David looking for God in his despair. Then David looking at the wicked in their prosperity. And then finally, David looking to God for his deliverance. So we'll start with verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now notice the anguish in those words. I mean, David is crying out in despair. Why do you stand afar off? The picture is of God being so far away from David that he can't see what's going on. David said, you're so far away, you're not even concerned with the situation, the trouble that I'm in. He says, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's looking around for God and there's nothing to be found. That's a pretty despairing place to be. And I want to point out two truths that we have to keep in mind as we look at this verse. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. But this first truth is so important that if we don't understand this truth, we're going to have a hard time understanding this psalm at all. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time here. And the first truth is this. A child of God is never alone. A child of God is never alone. I want to work through a number of texts to prove this because it seems like David's saying just the opposite. It seems like David's saying, God's abandoned me. And yet, it is true that a child of God is never alone. And you don't need to turn to these. If you want a list of these passages, let me know. I can get you one afterwards. But in Genesis 28:15, God comes to Jacob and is trying to encourage Jacob. And he says to him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In order to encourage Jacob, the Lord tells him, I am with you and I will not leave you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, Moses is speaking now to all of Israel. So it's not just the patriarchs, but now Moses is speaking to all of Israel. He says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He's made a covenant with his people. He will not forget his covenant. He will not break his covenant. And he will not leave his people. Again, in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, Moses again speaking to all of Israel, says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." The child of God is never alone. God never leaves or forsakes his children. Going on there in verse 8 in Deuteronomy 31, Moses now speaking to Joshua. He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." There's this recurring theme. The Lord is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. In fact, God himself comes to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and tells him the exact same thing. He says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." David knew this truth as well. Later on in the Psalter, we come to Psalm 37. And David is speaking from a position of maturity, a position of age and wisdom. And he says in Psalm 37, verse 25, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread." David says, "Look, I'm an old man, and I can tell you I've never seen the righteous forsaken." In Psalm 94, verse 14, we're told that the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Again, our God is a covenant-keeping God. He will not abandon his people. Psalm 139, again, David is here meditating on the omnipresence of God and the fact that God is always with him. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there." And that makes sense. God's in heaven. If he goes to heaven, God is there. But he goes on, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." David says, there's nowhere I can go where God is not with me. If I was to go to the north, he is with me. To the south, he is with me. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, he is there holding my hand and leading me. In Haggai chapter 1, we're told that Haggai is coming to the people of Israel with a message. And the message is a short four-word message, but it's a beautiful message. See, in verse 13, it says, "Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And the message is this, I am with you, declares the Lord." Now, I may be belaboring this point just a bit, but it's important for us to understand that God never abandons his children. If we don't understand that truth, we're not going to understand Psalm 10. So I'm going to belabor this point a bit more. And I want to make sure we understand this is not just Old Testament saints that God didn't abandon. When we come to the New Testament, in Matthew 28, and Matthew's wrapping up his gospel and he's giving us the account of Jesus giving the Great Commission, we're told that he comes and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then notice the very last sentence of the commission and of Matthew's gospel is a promise. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Jesus will not leave us as orphans. In fact, Paul equates this concept of God being with us in such a way that to be a Christian is to have God with us. To have the Spirit of God dwelling in us is what makes us a Christian. If we have the Spirit, we are a believer. We're a child of God. If we don't have the Spirit, we're not a child of God. He says this in Romans 8, where he's speaking to believers. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So to be a child of God means to have God with you. And God doesn't remove his Spirit. Paul will go on in Philippians 1:6 to tell us that he is sure of this, he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God has placed his Spirit in you, if God has brought you into his covenant, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never take his Spirit from you. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to speak of the Spirit itself as a guarantee of our inheritance, a guarantee that God is with us. In chapter 1, he says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And because Paul is so convinced that God never leaves his children, he can go on in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians to say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. No matter what comes into the Christian's life, the Christian is never forsaken by God. God never leaves his children alone. And then in the book of Hebrews, the author quotes all the way back to Deuteronomy and Joshua chapter 1. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, speaking of God, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The author goes on to say, because of that, we can confidently say, the Lord is our helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So the child of God is never alone. You have to understand that when you come to Psalm 10. But I told you there were two truths. And I've belabored the first. I'm not going to belabor the second. The second truth is this, that though the child of God is never alone, sometimes the child of God feels alone. Though the child of God is never alone, there are some times that the child of God feels alone. Just to give you a couple quick examples. David here in Psalm 10, verse 1, obviously feels alone. He feels that God has abandoned him. Again, in Psalm 13, he's going to utter almost the same cry. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And it's not just David that experienced this. Job experienced this as well. In chapter 23 of the book of Job, when he's replying to Eliphaz, he says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Job says, I wish I knew where God was. I wish I knew where I could find him. I would go there. But God hasn't abandoned Job, but for Job, it feels like he has. Job goes on. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. So sometimes the child of God feels like they're alone. Job says, I go forward, he's not there. I go back, look to the left, look to the right. It's like he's gone. And I don't need to belabor this point because every believer here has experienced this at one time or another. We've all experienced a time where we felt like God wasn't with us, that he was hiding his face from us. And that's where David is when we come to Psalm 10. And lastly, with this verse, I just want you to know this cry of despair, his calling out to God and asking where God is, it's not a cry of unbelief, but a cry of faith. You see, if David thought that God didn't exist and God didn't care, he wouldn't be calling out to him. Okay? He's calling out because he knows who God is. He knows the character of God. He knows the truth that God never leaves his children alone. And therefore, he calls out to him to act. And so it's not a cry of unbelief, but a cry of faith. We come next to verse 2. And we see David describing the cause for his lament. He says, "In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they devised." The wicked are oppressing the poor. And David seems to include himself here as the poor. And the poor seem to be just a euphemism for the helpless, the oppressed, the afflicted, the fatherless, those who have no hope unless God is their helper. And David prays that they would be caught in their own devices, that whatever means that they're using to oppress the people, God would turn those things on their own head. And so we see there David looking for the Lord. He's in despair and he's looking for God. We come next to verse 3, and this begins the longest section in this psalm. And it's David looking at the wicked in their prosperity. And here David gives us a portrait of the wicked. And as we go through this section, I want you to keep one question in mind. I've been working through a book with a friend of mine entitled Preachers and Preaching by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's a series of lectures, essentially, that were put into a book. They were given, I think, at Westminster Seminary a number of years ago. And in the book, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is trying to argue for the primacy and the indispensability of preaching, the necessity of preaching in the church. And he deals with several objections. And one of the most prominent objections in his day, and I think in our day as well, is that, well, man is different today. Modern man won't listen to a sermon. Modern man needs audiovisual presentations and skits and talks, but he doesn't need preaching. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones is interacting with that. And so I want you to have this question in mind as we work through David's portrait of the wicked. Is this portrait that David gives us any different than what we see today? And so we'll work our way through this section, beginning at verse 3. "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." The wicked of David's day, they boast about the desires of their heart. They boast about all their stuff, the things that they have, the things that they do, the things that they want, the places they go. They boast about those sorts of things. And the one greedy for gain just curses God and renounces him. They don't want to have anything to do with God because they're more concerned about their stuff, their desires, their wants. In verse 4, we're told, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The wicked, because he's consumed with his own desires, his own lust, he doesn't seek for God. And David says here, in all of his thoughts, there's this one thing driving all of them. There is no God. There's no authority over me. There's no supreme power. There's no ruler in my life other than me. I am God. And if we look at some of the famous people of our day, some have actually come out and said that they are God. A number of movie stars have made that comment. Verse 5, David goes on, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. Now notice that David doesn't just note the wickedness of these individuals, the wickedness of his oppressors. He notes their prosperity. He says, his ways prosper at all times. And see, we are in danger of doing the same thing. We look at the wicked of our generation, the wicked of our world, and we say, why does it always go so well for them? Why do they have the nice car? Why do they have the nice house? How come I'm suffering? I'm supposed to be the righteous one. How come everything's going so well for them? How come all their ways prosper? In fact, fact, God knows that we have this tendency to envy the wicked. That's why in Scripture, repeatedly, we're told not to envy the wicked. In Psalm 37, verse 1, we're told, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Proverbs 3, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." Proverbs 24, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." Proverbs 24, verse 19, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked." Why do we have all these commands not to envy the wicked? Because we're so prone to envy the wicked. It's so easy to look at those who don't obey God and see everything going well for them and think, why am I trying so hard? What's the advantage of being righteous here if they're spurning God, cursing God, renouncing God, and all their ways are prospering? And because their ways prosper, it drives them further and further away from considering God at all. Who needs God if I have all this stuff? That's their attitude. And so they dismiss all their foes. Nothing can harm them, including God. In verse 6, he says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." Now notice the arrogance and the confidence of the wicked here. "In all generations, I shall not meet adversity." Nothing's ever going to happen to me. Yeah, I know bad things happen to other people, but I'm never going to die. Nothing's bad's going to ever happen to me. Everything's always going to go well for me because I'm the master of my ship. I'm the captain of my own salvation. Verse 7, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Without the restraining influence of a belief that there is a creator and a lawgiver, without the restraining influence of an impending judgment, the wicked have no reason not to fulfill every desire of their heart, no matter what it costs others. And so their mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, because who cares? There's no God. There's no one to hold them accountable. There's no judgment. So they take what they want. If you want it, do it. Verses 8 and 9, "He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net." Now notice that the wicked don't just stop with their mouths being full of deceit and oppression, but it goes on to physical acts, malicious and murderous acts. And again, if there is no God, then there is no lawgiver, there's no rules, there's no laws, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's simply what I want, what makes me happy, and that's right for me. Verse 10, "The helpless, what can they do? They're crushed, they sink down, and they fall by his might." There's nothing they can do to stand against this oppression. Verse 11, he says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Now notice the subtle change in verse 11 from verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "In all of his thoughts, there is no God." Okay, God doesn't exist. He's just not there. And now in verse 11, he says, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He won't see it." And oftentimes, atheists will claim and declare that there is no God, and they're really mad that he's not there. They're really mad at him for not being there. It's not rational, but atheists aren't rational. And then David begins to kind of sum up this portrait of the wicked in verses 12 and 13. He cries out to God. He's laid out this condemnation, this portrait of the wicked, and he says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? David asks God to act. Something's wrong when the wicked are prospering, so Lord, do something. If you could sum up his description of the wicked, it's this. They renounce God, And they don't believe he'll hold them accountable for their sin. Now, are unbelievers today fundamentally different? Well, they weren't fundamentally different in Paul's day. Paul's writing much later than David, but the wicked are the same. In fact, he quotes from Psalm 10 in his own portrait of the wicked in Romans 3. In fact, when he gives this portrait of the wicked in Romans 3, he quotes from the Psalter 6 times. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." And then listen to the way he sums up his own portrait. It's the exact same way that David has summed up his portion of the wicked. Paul says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So has anything changed in our day? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said no. He says, "God has not changed and man has not changed, and man's needs are exactly and precisely what they have always been." Now, he's writing from a previous generation to us, but I think his words are just as true today. God has not changed and man has not changed, and his needs are the same. And what is the need of the wicked? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that what the natural man needs above everything is to be humbled. The natural man, the unbeliever, the wicked, who says that there is no God, God's not going to hold me to account, I am God, he needs to be humbled. That's the answer for the wicked of our day. They need to be humbled. They need to repent and submit to God. And so we've seen David looking for God in his despair. We've seen David looking at the wicked in their prosperity. And then lastly, beginning of verse 14, we'll see David looking to God for deliverance. In verse 14, he says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." That's what David says here. All these wicked are saying there is no God, he doesn't see, he doesn't know, he doesn't care what I'm doing. David says, but God does see. And not only does God see, but God takes note. Every careless word, every thoughtless deed, every sinful desire, God takes note of. It's as if he's keeping a record book of every deed. And not only does he see it, not only does he take note of it, but David says that he will take it into his hands. What David's saying there is that God is going to do something about this. He sees it, he notes it, and he will do something about it. David says that the helpless have a helper in the Lord. Verse 15, David cries out and asks God, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." David asks the Lord to thoroughly deal with the problem. Deal with the wicked in such a way that there's not a sin left unpunished. Now, often when we come to these imprecatory prayers where David's calling down judgment on his enemies, we may be a little uncomfortable with that. But we have to understand that if the oppressed are to have any relief, then something has to happen to the oppressors. The oppressors can't go on doing what they're doing in order for the oppressed to have relief. They have to be judged. And so that's what David calls for. He asks God to break them and to deal with every one of their sins. And then David declares in verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." Despite every claim of the wicked, God is king forever and ever. He will execute justice. One commentator noted that with God, there is indeed delay, but no neglect. God sits on his throne. He sees. He takes note. He may delay, but he never neglects. He will take it into his hand. He will execute justice. And then finally, we come to verses 17 through 18, and David ends this psalm on the same confident note that he began in Psalm 9. Verse 17, he says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Now notice the contrast in his view of who God is and who man is. Back in verse 16, he says that God is king forever and ever. And who is man? Man is but of the earth. Man is dirt. God is king and man is dust. That's a biblical view of who God is and who man is. And that's how David concludes this psalm. I just, as we wrap up, I want to give two points of application. The first is this. If that middle section, David's portrait of the wicked, describes you, then you need to humble yourself. You need to acknowledge that there is a God, there is a lawgiver, there are laws, you have broken them, and you need to repent. It can't be any simpler. And if you see yourself there, that in all your thoughts, all you can think about is your desires and not God, then that may be a portrait of you. And so you need to repent. But what's the application for the believer here? Well, let's consider how Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 fit together. If we look back at Psalm 9, and I'll go through this briefly, we see that Psalm 9 is theocentric. It is God-centered. The entire psalm is focused on who God is, what God has done, what God is like. Notice the words that David uses. Beginning of verse 1, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all of your deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing to your name. Verse 4, for you have maintained, you have sat on the throne, you have rebuked, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name. You have rooted out their cities. But the Lord sits enthroned. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world. He judges the peoples. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know his name put their trust in him. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord. Tell among the peoples his deeds. He who avenges blood. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that I may rejoice in your salvation. The Lord has made himself known. Arise, O Lord. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. That is a God-centered psalm. David is confident that the Lord will see him through this because his eyes are firmly fixed on God. Well, what do we see when we come to Psalm 10? Well, we see David not looking at God, not being theocentric, but man-centric. Man-centered. Consider the words that are used here in Psalm 10. In arrogance, the wicked, let them, for the wicked, the one greedy, in his pride, in the pride of his face, all his thoughts, his ways, all his foes, he says, his mouth, he sits, his eyes, he lurks, he seizes, he says, and he has hidden his face. Where's God in that? Other than the fact that this individual's renouncing him and cursing him. See, David seems to have gotten a little distracted. He's looking around at the prosperity of the wicked. He's not looking to God. And so, while it's true that the child of God is never alone, there are times when the child of God feels alone. Why does David feel alone in this situation? Well, I'd give you at least one reason. It's because he's taken his eyes off God. We see this illustrated with Peter when he's walking on the water with the Lord Jesus Christ. With his eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, he walks on the water. The moment he looks around and gets distracted by everything else, he sinks. And that's what David has done here. He's taken his eyes off God, maybe envying the wicked a little bit. Why are they doing so well? And all of a sudden, where's God? He's abandoned me. Well, God hasn't abandoned him. David's just taken his eyes off of Jesus. And so, for us, we should not fret over evildoers. We should not be envious of the wicked. We shouldn't look around and spend our time desiring what they have, being jealous because they seem to have it so easy. We need to fix our eyes, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, firmly on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And if we do that, then we won't feel alone. In fact, we'll be able to be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4. And Mike's already read that for us this morning. But Paul there is speaking to Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me soon. And then notice how ripe this situation that Paul is in would be for despair. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Everybody's deserting him. It'd be easy for Paul to begin to despair. He goes on and says that at his first defense, no one came to stand by him. Not even Luke was there for his first defense. No one was there with him. But he says, may it not be charged against them. And then he says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In a situation that was pregnant with the ability for Paul to despair, with everybody deserting him, Paul never forgot that the child of God is never alone. The Lord stood by him and the Lord strengthened him. And if we can be like Paul and not lose sight of this fact, keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, then we can go on to say with Paul, the Lord will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and faithful God, Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for redeeming us, for placing your Spirit in us. Lord, we confess that it is easy to doubt your presence. It is easy to envy and to be jealous of the wicked. Lord, forgive us for the times that we sin in this way. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Enable us to, in the midst of our trials, to look to you, to keep our eyes fixed firmly on you, to realize that everything that you bring into our lives is for our good. Lord, help us to remember these truths, to be confident and assured that you will never leave us nor forsake us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.